The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this to the church at Corinth. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Please instruct our hearts. We want to know Christ and know him fully. So Lord, please transform us this morning through your word. We know there is power in your word. There is power in the gospel. Please grab our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted this morning. We place our focus on you. And that, Lord, by what we hear, you would plant those seeds in our hearts and you'd water them and they would bring forth fruit in due time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the entire letter, you know, here in 1 Corinthians up to this point, has been consumed with the gospel. I mean, everything that Paul's talking about has been gospel-oriented. But mainly, up until now, in its application. How we apply what we know to our lives and how we see transformation take place. And so this is a letter written by Paul to a church that's had a lot of problems. They wrote to him about some of their problems. There's been people that have come to him from the church that have expressed some of the difficulties that the church at Corinth is facing, and he's looking to address these. And he is applying gospel truths, principles. This is the way he sees all of life. You know, the gospel is not just some message that you heard a long time ago and you put it away on a shelf knowing that someday you'd get to be with God. The gospel is something that you believed, continue to believe, and it continues to transform you until you are with God. It becomes the way that we see all the world. It's like there's a new glasses that Paul has put on, and all the world now is shaped by what he sees in the gospel. And he's been teaching this church how to apply it to the various issues that they have had. So this is where we've spent most of our time over the last several months. But back when we first started this series in 1 Corinthians, you might remember how Paul spoke when he opened the letter. He said things like, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so he began with doctrine about the cross, about the crucifixion of Jesus, and what this is supposed to mean in the believer's life. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so he knows that when he opens up his mouth and he shares the truth of Jesus about him being crucified, those who hear it are going to have like one of three different reactions. So the Greeks, the Gentiles, are going to hear this message and just think that it's silly. Like there is a Savior that saved the world by dying. Whoever did such a thing? That sounds foolish to them. The Jews who hear this message are going to hear it and say, you know what? Anybody that is nailed to a tree, God said that he is cursed. We will have no Savior who is cursed. And they won't believe. But some hear the message of the cross. They believe it. And they receive it. And it's power to them. And it changes their life. So he says to them in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's exactly what he continues to do as he teaches them. He doesn't know anything else except what Christ has done for him, how he has transformed his life, and how he will transform theirs if they put Christ at the forefront. And so the beginning of the letter, he teaches a lot about the cross, about the crucifixion of Jesus, that part of the gospel message. But here in chapter 15, we're going to be spending most of our time, a good bit of our time, on the resurrection. So when we usually preach the gospel, we make sure that people know that Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, right? Jesus actually gave his life so that you would not have to spend eternity separated from God giving your life. You'd never pay for your sins. I would never pay for my sins. Wouldn't be able to. There's only one that could, and he did that. So we talk about the cross, but often the emphasis is not going to be placed on the resurrection and what it means. And so what's happening here at Corinth, several things. Some of them don't believe that there ever was a resurrection. Some of them don't believe it's even important. And so Paul wants to make sure they understand the essence of the resurrection and why it is so important for what the Christian is to believe and how they live out their life. And so there are times, though, when we need to get back to the basics, right? It's the very basics of what we believe, because sometimes we get a little far away from them and we forget where we've come from. Some of you may be familiar with how Major League Baseball works and how a prospect gets to the majors from, you know, where they were drafted. So often somebody is drafted from high school if they're good enough, maybe out of college, and pretty much everybody, as far as I know, goes to the minors for a short period of time. You know, even the best of players spend some time there honing their skills, making sure they're good on their mechanics, that their batting is just so, that there's not anything that they're missing. And when they're ready, they get called up to the major leagues. But every now and then what we see is somebody that has been in the majors for a while, it's like they start missing something. They lost something. The pitching maybe where their arm is not exactly where it needs to be when they throw, or their batting is just off. Maybe their foot is too far out in front, or whatever it is. Just some of these essentials they have started to slip up on, and they get sent back down for a while to the minor leagues. And Paul wants to make sure, okay, that this church is solid on the mechanics, their belief, their understanding of the gospel. Because if they get off just a little bit, if they stray just a little bit, it can have a huge impact in the way they apply it to their life. So we never grow past the gospel, okay? The gospel is never something we outgrow. We didn't just get it way back when and we moved on to bigger and better things. The gospel is what we are about. We will continue to plumb the depths of what Christ has done and who God is and what He's done for us through His Son throughout eternity. I mean, this is an amazing truth that we don't get to the bottom of and move on to something better. It's foundational for everything we do as Christians. So this is what we're going to be spending most of our time over the next several weeks, making sure that we are solid on the gospel and studying intently the necessity of the resurrection. And so the main point of our message this morning is this, that the gospel is the verbal message of Christ's historic work to redeem humanity. Okay, so what I mean here is that the gospel is not something that you primarily like live in front of people. That, you know, when Paul went to preach the gospel in these various places and plant churches, he didn't go and start building tents and working and just hope that people noticed how good of a guy he was. That they might ask him, like, why are you the way that you are? No, Paul, when he went, he preached. He taught. He opened his mouth. The gospel is a verbal message of what somebody else has done. Okay? The gospel means it has been accomplished for you. Good news. Jesus already did it. We're just called to believe it and receive it. It has power. If one receives it, to give believers a new standing before God and to save them from judgment. So we're going to talk in a moment about how the gospel actually has power in it. It is a powerful message. We're going to try to cover these first 11 verses in the 2 weeks' time. And so we've got four main points that we want to cover during these 2 weeks, and they are the gospel's transmission, its power, the gospel's essentials, and its history. And so the first thing we're going to look at today is the gospel's transmission. And so notice what Paul says. He preached the gospel and some people received it. So there was a method to the way he looked to transmit or communicate this good news. It is something that is verbally communicated. He proclaimed it. He preached it to the people that he came in contact with in Corinth. And so as he proclaimed it, apparently what happened, some of the people that heard the message actually believed it. They didn't see it as foolishness. They didn't see it as a stumbling block. They saw it as the best of news. They believed that Jesus actually lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father. That Jesus gave His life so that people who would believe would be made whole again, would have peace with God again. They believed those things. They believed that He actually was raised from the dead. A dead man was raised up from the ground and lived again. So what we see here is the gospel should have a method of being transmitted. What I want to try to relate to you is that the gospel is like a river, okay? Think about like a river and how it flows. It's supposed to continue flowing like a river. And so people have historically made their homes by major waterways. And so if you looked at a map of the United States and it showed all the riverways and where the water was, you'd notice that the biggest cities, for the most part, are where major waterways are. You know, and so Buffalo here is right there next to Lake Erie, right? So people used to take goods down by Lake Erie and transport them, and there's rivers that connect, and so those goods go to other places. And so people plant their homes by places where goods could get to. Water was a source of drink, and so by the rivers and places, you know, historically people have gotten what they drink from those waterways. But also, crops could be planted close by to those rivers, so it wouldn't be as quick to dry out as the surrounding countryside. And so what we've seen is that most people live close to the water. And those people who live on these waterways, they would have known that it's not right for them to dam up or build a dam there at those waters so it backs up and they just get to keep it all for themselves. Okay? You don't just build the dam next to the waterway and just keep all that water for yourself, because you know that's going to impact what happens downstream. But those people down there, they need that water too. It needs to continue to flow to get down there to them. But they would also know that it wouldn't have been right, or they should have known anyway, because what we've seen is people have done this, that you're not supposed to pollute the waterway. You don't put filth and things that would taint the water into it to where it flows down to those other people. And once it gets to them, they received impure water. The gospel is life for those who receive it, okay? It's not meant to be dammed up. It shouldn't find a dead end with any person here. It got to you. Somebody brought it to you. It's not meant to be held by you. It's supposed to be continually flowing through you. We received it. We want to help it to move along its course to the next recipients. We also want to make sure that what we receive, the gospel in all its purity, the way that it came to us, that this is the way that we pass it along to others. That we don't change it, we don't alter it in some way to make it seem more palatable, or maybe it's better, or maybe it's easier to receive. We don't change it at all. We don't pollute it. We keep it in all its purity and give it to those who need it behind us. This is something that Paul rebukes churches for doing, taking what he gave them, changing it, and calling it the good news. Because once it's changed or altered, it's no longer good news or the good news. It's something different. It's some other message. I doubt that any of you would take all of your household waste and put it into Cass Creek and just send it along its way and think, well, that's a good place to put it, right? Or dump it all out into Lake Erie and think nothing else of it. Because it would be poor use of our resources. Now, how much less should we do something like that with the gospel, the most important thing that you have ever received? You've never received anything more important, more vital to life than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have no right to do that. So when he wrote to the churches in Galatia, another place where Paul was planting some churches, he was upset that what he had taught, they had tainted by adding some things to it. Okay, so they believed that, hey, you know, it's good what Paul taught, that the gospel is of grace and received by faith, but we think, you know, kind of like in the Old Testament, they circumcised those who would be part of the covenant, that everybody who receives the gospel should also be circumcised to show that they're a follower of God. And Paul said, even though that was a very good thing in the Old Covenant, something new has come, something else has changed, Jesus has come and fulfilled all of those things, you no longer have to keep all of these various obligations that the law of Moses said that the people in the Old Testament had to keep. He said, it is actually a different gospel. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 1. It should be on the screen behind me. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? He's saying that, hey, even if you get some mighty vision from an angel of God, or seems to be of God, and he tells you something different about what the good news is, that angel should be accursed. If any man comes and preaches to you a different gospel, if I come and preach to you a different gospel, he says, let him be accursed. And we should not change it. We have no right to change the gospel, because if we do, it's no longer the good news of Jesus Christ. It's something else that man has chosen to pollute. So these people were wanting to pollute the pure water of the gospel. And so that we do not, let's keep these two things in mind. That first of all, the gospel should not stop with us, okay? We should not just hold it back and keep it for ourselves. God has placed people in your life, around you, for you to communicate this truth to. And I'm not just talking about an evangelism, okay? Like usually we take something like this and just make it evangelistic, that if you are not sharing the gospel, you should be thumped over the head, right? You should feel guilty about it. And maybe in some ways we should if we are holding it back. But what I'm also meaning is like inside the body of Christ and inside your home and the people you have influence over, you should continually invest the gospel of Jesus Christ into those people. That's what Paul is doing when he's writing this letter. He's continually teaching the gospel and wanting to see life transformation take place. And so what has he been talking about throughout this? Are things like love, right? Like, what does it mean to love? And how that would work would be, God so loved the world that he gave his son, all right? God demonstrated the greatest act of love possible by sacrificing what he prized most, his own son. And Jesus came and took the form of man and demonstrated love greater than any person could show, so that you could know God. And so what Paul does, he takes a truth like that and then applies it to everybody else's life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be changed so much by the gospel that you also sacrifice yourself for the sake of somebody else. So that's what he does. God showed forgiveness to you through the blood of his son. As those who are forgiven, so we also forgive one another. He looks at the character of God, what God is like, the truths of the gospel, and he takes those and applies them to life. So we talked about purity, right? He spent a good deal talking about marriage and sexual relations and things like that. Should be holy living because God is holy and pure. His people are called to be holy and pure. And if we receive the gospel, we want to be pure. So it should transform the way that we live. God is a God of order. That's what his character is like. We too should be a people of order in the way that we have our worship services. And so he applies these things to specific circumstances for encouragement to God's people, to comfort them, to show them that God is very real and powerful through this message. Secondly, is that the gospel should not be polluted by anyone. And so we don't add our own spin to it. We don't put extra requirements on what it means to receive Christ and what he's done for us, because if we do, it's not the gospel. And so if you receive the pure word of God's gracious gift of his son, that Jesus came into this world, a broken world, with broken people to bring healing and restoration. Now, if that's what you have heard, how Jesus did that by giving his life, he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, and he was raised from the dead because there's power in the resurrection. You know, we are justified through him. If you've heard those things, you believe those things, pass that same word along to those that are under your sphere of influence. There are so many different ways to express the truth of the gospel, but the essentials, as we're going to look at next week, we're going to talk about the essentials of the gospel. The essentials stay the same. We can express those things differently. That Jesus brought peace, he brought healing, he brought forgiveness. All these things apply to the gospel, but the message, the meat of it, stays the same. That's what Paul wants to make sure the Corinthian church is strong in. So that's the transmission of the gospel, how it is transmitted from person to person. Secondly, is the gospel's power. So once it's received as good news, what does this message do? What are the benefits of this message that is believed? So Paul told them at the beginning of the letter that it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for those who are being saved. God works his mighty power in salvation and for transformation into this message, okay? So the message itself contains power. You know, you probably have read some of the Gospels and what Jesus did, you know, when he walked the earth. You know, he had power in his voice, in his message, in his person, that he could speak the dead back into life. And most notably, probably in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was in the ground, and Jesus actually delayed, okay? Jesus heard about Lazarus and his sickness in due time to go and heal him early, but he said, "Now this is for the power of God to be shown." And he waited until Lazarus died just to demonstrate his own power over life. And he came to that graveside, into that tomb, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth. Come out, Lazarus." And what did Lazarus do? He just stayed in there, didn't he? Like, "Oh, I don't want to. I want to stay in here." No, no. Lazarus came forth because there was power. There was power in the word of Christ. You know, another episode in Mark chapter 5. A man comes to Jesus and he said his daughter is dying. He wants him to come and heal his daughter. And when he gets there, she's dead. And Jesus tells all the people there, he says, she's just sleeping. not dead yet. They all laughed at him, like, oh, we know she's already dead. So Jesus takes the parents and goes up into the upper room with a couple of disciples, and he says it in Aramaic when you read it in the scriptures, but he says, little girl, arise. And when he said that, the little girl arose. There's life. There's life in his words. And this is what the gospel is like. There is power in it. We just communicated. You will not convert anybody, okay? You and I do not convert people. We do not change their hearts. We are faithful with the gospel message. And the word of God is powerful. And it transforms people's hearts. He calls people to faith and repentance. And some will hear his voice and they will say, I know that voice. I'm going to come forth. And he wakes the dead through this powerful message that we call the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it? That God would entrust us. This is what Paul meant when he says we are earthen vessels, jars of clay. We're like these breakable, bustable, cheap pots in a way. Fragile. But inside those pots, we carry around the greatest treasure that the world has ever known. It's amazing, isn't it? That God would entrust us with this message. We just need to be faithful to communicate it. Not mess it up, not taint it, not pollute it, not dam it up and stop it back. We just continue to let it flow and ask God to do what only God can do. That he would just show up and call people to himself and watch lives be transformed. So Paul makes two statements here as to what God works in those who believe. Before I mention them, notice what I just said, that God works these, okay? God is gracious. This is a gracious gift. He's not calling people to do something to earn their salvation. God has accomplished it. The good news is it's already done. It's done. Jesus did it. He's already finished the work. He's already been raised from the dead. He already shed his blood, right? It's finished. We just call people to believe it. So it's all of grace. God loved you and he took care of the details without you doing anything. He just says, believe. Just believe it. When we lived in Tennessee about 10 years ago, our first two children were born there just outside of Nashville. And we stayed there for a few days in the hospital with the second one. And it was about 45 minutes away from home where we lived. And it was August, you know, it was hot outside. Grass was growing, grows pretty quick, you know, in the summertime. When we got home, instead of having a yard that was overgrown and wild, it was mowed, and it was taken care of. You know, my dad had come by, and he had done it for us. And I didn't have a bill in the mailbox. You know, he didn't want me to pay him for it. And he didn't have a note on the door saying, all right, you know, I mowed yours. Now you come back next week and take care of my grass. I'm glad he didn't, because his yard was a lot bigger than mine. It was just done. It was finished. Ready to be enjoyed. And it was his joy to do that for the people that he loved. And I was just simply a recipient of his joy. This is what the gospel is, okay? God enjoys people enjoying him and what he has done for them. He just calls us to join in his joy. That's what the gospel is like. It is a gracious gift where God offers his joy and his delight in himself and in his Son. And he says, come enjoy. It's yours. Just come and take it. This is what grace is. By receiving this great gift, the first thing that Paul tells us here is that through the gospel, your standing, your position, it changes. At the end of verse 1, look at what he says. He says, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So the gospel becomes a firm foundation, a place where you can dig your heels into. Not a place where you're shaking all over the place, but it is firm and solid. You will not be moved from it. It makes you righteous before God. Romans 5, chapter 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so God freely gives us a new position of security. We don't have to be worried about moving away from him or losing what he has given to us. Because he says here that we have grasped it, we have it by faith It's by faith. I recently had to hang a door in our house, and it was one of the more aggravating parts of the job was trying to secure it in place, okay? And so I was trying to get this door in just the right spot and level it up while getting its hinges right where they need to be and mark those and try to get screws in those before it moved, okay? So it was kind of an aggravating thing to do. So here I am trying to get those hinges marked and those screws in, and it just keeps on moving on me. But those hinges, once they are fastened, okay? Once they are fastened and they are put in place, they have connected that door to something that's solid, something that's not going to be moving. So that door was loose and wobbly before, but the hinges have attached themselves to something that will not be moving. And that is what faith is like. It's like the hinge that connects us to what Jesus has already done. He is firm. He is solid. He is not moving. He is the Son of God. He has always been the Son. He is the eternal Son. He will continue to always be the Son of God. And faith connects us to everything that He is. In all of His righteousness, in all of His obedience and His goodness, His sonship, we become adopted children in God's family. We now, being attached to Jesus by faith, are solid, connected to Him. So faith latches on to that truth and sees it as the best of news, but disbelief keeps us away from that. It disconnects us from the work of Jesus. Our unworthiness to be holy in God's presence, you know, becomes worthiness. Our lack of holiness becomes holiness when we become united with Jesus. I think a very practical picture of this is marriage. Now, when you're joined together as a couple, what he has becomes hers and vice versa, right? And so you don't move into the house and move into that marriage and you're together, you've said the I do's, you become part of that covenant. You say, well, that's mine though, that's mine. I keep that, that's mine, and that's not yours. That's not the way it's supposed to function in a marriage. That what's yours becomes hers, and what's hers becomes yours. It's no longer mine, right? It's ours. This is what Christ has done for you. I think really this is what, as we discussed in previous chapters, this is what marriage actually pictures, something bigger than just you and your spouse. It pictures a relationship with Jesus Christ. That by being joined to Christ, what he has earned, what he has done, it becomes yours. You have what he has, being united to him by faith. In theological terms, this is known as justification, that you are justified through what he has done. So please write that down. If you've not heard of that before, please take some time to look into it, because it's quite possibly the most important thing that our hearts and our minds are going to grapple with when trying to understand the gospel, what it means to be justified before God. Because we have a problem with grace. We struggle to think that Christ has done it all and that our sinful hearts really have to go and do something to earn God's favor. But that's not what the gospel is. God says, you could not do it and you did not do it. I sent my Son to do it for you. You believe in Him, and because of Him, I will make you righteous. I will make you righteous. So through Him, your standing is secure. That you're resting in the fact that He has earned it for you, that you don't earn anything yourself. You just receive it, and your position before God changes from unholy to holy. It's the way that He sees you. We don't want to get that confused, though, with what Paul says next. So secondly, Paul says, through the gospel, you are being saved. So your justification, your position before God is firm, it's secure, it's solid, it's taken care of. Jesus has done that. Your faith has connected you to Him. So if faith is joining you to Christ, nothing will change your position as a child of God, okay? If you have been united to Him by faith, true saving faith, your justification will not change. However, your growth and your maturity does change, right? I think you know that even from experience. That how you have grown and matured in the faith, how much you are trusting and obeying Jesus, those things do change. And this is called your sanctification. Your sanctification, the process by which you become more like Christ. Because this is what God is doing in your salvation. There will come a day, okay, when you no longer feel the effects of sin. You know, anger does not lead you to sin. lust, temptations, all these things will fade away because sin has been removed from you. You will receive a glorified body, all right, like Christ has, and you will be with Him, and you'll no longer feel the things that you feel now. It'll be purity and holiness and love and perfection. But until that day, God is making you more like Christ through your circumstances, through the things you experience, as you study the Word of God, as you are in prayer. As God gives you grace, He will transform you into the image of His Son. And so in the spring, you know, you might go to the garden center or Home Depot or somewhere, wherever you do your shopping, and you might buy an apple tree or maybe an oak tree or just some tree you want to plant out in the backyard. All right. So generally, you have to buy them pretty small. They're not really ready to bear a lot of fruit. It takes time, right? I remember one time I bought an oak tree. It was about this tall. It had two leaves on it. That was the only way that you could tell it was an oak tree, because it had those two leaves. It's just a twig, right? But it was still an oak tree. It was still an oak tree, even though it had not progressed to where it was giving out acorns and it wasn't huge like it had been there for 100 years. It was still an oak tree. So when you plant a tree, an apple tree is an apple tree, no matter how small it is. And so as a Christian, no matter where you are on the spectrum of maturity, you are still in Christ. You are still a Christian. That is your justification. But you want to continue to grow. You want to sink your roots down into the ground and take in water and nutrients and grow more like Christ than you were 5 years ago or whenever to know Him. You want to progress in the faith, and that is what your sanctification is. And so this is what Paul means when he says to the church, you are being saved. You are being saved. That process is ongoing. You're being saved by the gospel. It's in its power to do that as we believe in it, as we apply it. So your final salvation is not going to happen until you're rid of the sin that remains in you, but God is leading you through the process of ridding you of that sin. Already so, in God's sight, you are free from sin. So when God sees you and He sees you in Christ, you are holy and you're righteous. He sees you in His Son. You're like in the spectrum of Christ. You are a child of His, but He can also see that we've all got a ways to go, that we're just a work in progress. And so He wants us to continue to grow. So you don't take part in your justification, all right? God did that for you. We don't want to get those two things confused. God took care of your justification as by faith you have latched on to Christ. But in your sanctification, you do take part in that. You do have to make decisions that lead you on the road of Christian maturity. We do make decisions to trust Jesus or to obey Him, and through that, God gives us grace and makes us more into the image of His Son. So it would seem kind of silly, wouldn't it, that Paul would write all these letters encouraging these people to do these things, to be holy and pure, if they did not participate in some way. It would seem kind of redundant, like, oh, you don't have to do anything. Just wait till Jesus gets back. You know, He'll make you holy one day. No, there is something that we participate in here in real life, in real time, and that is our sanctification. So as we soak ourselves in the good news of Jesus, and as we learn to trust in Christ and see Him as our only hope, as we obey His loving commands, we're strengthened by grace and we're moved along that road and look more like Him. So this is what the power of the gospel does. It changes your position before God, the way that He sees you in Christ, and it enables you to grow. So as you believe, it enables you to be more like the Son of God. But here's the challenge. Paul says in verse 2, these things are true for you, and the key word here is if. If, like, ah, don't put the if in there. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Because what he says, if you do not hold fast, then what? You have believed in vain. There's no real substance to what you believe. And so, you might think, you know, hold on, Pastor. I thought you were just teaching us this grace thing, that Jesus is taking care of it all. It seems like now you're saying that it depends on me holding on. Like my salvation is dependent on me grabbing a hold of that rope and clinging to it as long as I can. But these things, they seem opposed to each other, right? So let's try to sort this out, what Paul might be teaching here in this verse. And I think the short of what he is saying is this. I think we all need to take note of this challenge. It is possible for a person to be inclined toward Christianity, to take part in church, possibly be baptized, serve in various roles of ministry, like many in Corinth apparently were doing. They were probably serving somewhere. They'd probably been baptized. They were part of a church, but then have no real substance to their faith. They could participate in all of these things and go through all of these things, but actually have no real substance to their faith and never had any real substance to their faith. And we might wonder, how could this happen? And I don't think it's far-fetched that some would see Christianity as a respectable way to live. That Christianity would be a good way to live your life and have good morals and be well thought of in society. Or maybe, you know, I really want to be a part of a community. I want people to accept me. And maybe somebody would find that within a church. And so they stay there for their whole life, but possibly never have any real substance to what they believe. Whatever the case, true saving faith, the real thing, okay, it is going to persevere to the end. It will last. The real thing will last until the end. It's going to continue to trust in dark times. It's going to fight against doubt. It's going to desire to obey the Spirit and the Word, even when the culture is in opposition, when people are going to laugh at you, when people are going to try to distract you and push you away from Christ. That real faith is going to cling to Him. So Paul knew that real faith would hold fast to the Word that he preached to them. But I think what he's doing here is he's trying to show there needs to be a warning sin, because some people might need to be arrested. Their consciences might need to be pricked. Their hearts might need to be grabbed a hold of, just to ensure they are where they need to be, that these other things that I just mentioned don't apply to them. They need a giant stop sign to appear and say, stop, wait, you are in danger. Hold on, don't move any further until you have placed your trust in this gospel. I think it is a terrible thing to ensure a person that they are a child of God when they give no evidence of it. We should not do those things, okay? I don't think I would be doing my job as a pastor, or you just as somebody that has influence in somebody else's life. Do not give them assurance. Don't try to give them assurance if they have never given you any reason to give them assurance. A quote that's been attributed to a number of sources, but I think it fits well for pastoral ministry or what we're discussing here, maybe specifically the Word of God, is that it should afflict the comfortable, right? Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's what the Word of God should do. So neither you or I serve a person very well by comforting them when they should feel conviction about the way they are living, when they show no evidence of being in love with the Lord Jesus. They show no desire to follow Him. They show no inclination to the Word of God. They don't want to know it. They don't want to learn it. They don't want to spend any time with God. They reject everything about Him except there was a day way back then when I professed Christ and I prayed a prayer before all these people. And that is the only thing that I can say about myself as being a Christian, that there was that day 30 years ago. That should not be enough evidence to convict us of being Christians. Okay? This might make some of you uncomfortable. Okay? Now, one of your children, you know, may have been inclined very early to profess Christ, okay? But it's been 30 years and you've seen no desire to follow Jesus. There's been nothing else. And you insist in your own heart, and probably to them whenever you get a chance, that, hey, you're safe. Remember that day when you were baptized and you professed Jesus and all that back when you were 9? You remember that day? We've not seen you want to follow Christ at any point since then. I do not think you should give them assurance of that. I think you should teach the gospel to them and call them to faith and repentance, because that's what faith does. It will repent of sin. It will want to live holy. It doesn't mean that everything you're going to do is going to be perfect. I know that everything I do is not going to be perfect, okay? But there should be a desire to follow Jesus. And we should, from time to time, probably make wise decisions. There should be evidence. It's called fruit in the New Testament. There should be fruit. We will know them by their fruit. We will know the disciples by the way they love one another. That's what fruit looks like. That's what following Jesus looks like. This is what my own story was, okay? I was baptized at 9 years old. But had I, and I know God is sovereign, I know He is providential over history, I know He calls His own to Himself, okay, I know those things, but had I lost my life, died somewhere in between 9 and 25, I would have spent eternity without the joy of God, because I was not a Christian. I had all the right words. I was baptized in the waters like all these other people were. All right, I followed my sister to the front of the church because it looked like a good thing to do. I knew the gospel, okay? But he was not mine, and I was not his, because I did not have saving faith. I did not trust in Jesus. I just walked an aisle, okay? So please, please do not assure people who are not holding fast to the word preached to them that they are Christians. Just live the Christian life. Call them to believe the gospel as if they have never believed before. You know, I don't know if it was right or not, okay? If I had to do it over again, I'd probably do it over again differently. And both of my children, my oldest two, professed faith in Christ at a very early age, okay? I baptized them both probably by the time when they were 9. This is probably kind of a standard practice that we had even in our old church. And I believe that children can come to know Jesus at a very early age. So please don't hear me saying that. But what I don't know is that if my children's faith, what they expressed, is actually true. If it's just something they just thought, hey, Dad thinks it's a good thing. They want to be obedient to their father. They love me. They're not going to reject what I'm teaching. They just want to, you know, they don't want to cause ripples. And they hear me teaching it and they want to accept it. I hope that they believe the gospel. I hope it was saving faith. I hope that as they get into their teenage years and beyond, that they live the Christian life and they hold fast to the word that was preached to them. But the way that I continue to teach them, it's as if they need to hear these things over and over again. You need to hear the gospel. You need to believe it. You need to repent. This is what a Christian does. This is what evidence of a Christian life looks like. Call them to those things. I don't want to just look back 25 years from now and have no evidence that they are actually Christians and to say to them, oh, but you know what? I baptized you in the creek that day. That gives me comfort, and I should give you comfort. No. Fruit should give them comfort. Loving like Jesus loves gives them comfort, knowing that it's by grace they have been saved, that it's not up to them to save themselves. That's what I want to give them, comfort. And so, if that makes you uncomfortable, it makes me uncomfortable. I want my children, though, to know Jesus. And you want your children and those that are in your influence to know Jesus. Continue to preach Him to them. In the second letter of the Corinthians, Paul told them very similar to this. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It's like, Paul, did you not believe these were Christians? Yeah, he did. But in case there were some stragglers there, in case there were some people who had come in and they'd never actually exercised faith and trust in Jesus, he says, test yourselves. How would you test yourself? How would you test yourself? Look at your life. Look at the inside of your heart that only you and God can actually examine and know whether or not you have trusted in Jesus. He says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So this is no small matter, okay? We should not take this lightly. No person in this room should take this lightly. I know we have not progressed very far, right? We've only covered the first couple of verses. But these are important verses, and it'd be good for us to allow them to soak in for a while. And I want to leave you today with a way to ponder a passage and look to apply it to your life. And so Martin Luther, you know, the great reformer back in the 1500s, he had a method the way he meditated on a passage and tried to let it soak in to his heart. And the first thing that he wanted to do was to make sure that he understood the text. He understood the plain meaning of it. Now, hopefully, in our time today, we've talked about the plain meaning of this text and we understand the instruction. But then he would ask a few questions of it. He would say, what is here that I can praise God for? Now, as we look at this passage, what can we praise God for in this passage? The second thing he would ask is, what is here that I can repent of? And so as we read it, you know, what is the challenge that God would give to us? Where are we maybe lacking? You know, in our living the Christian holy life, the call to follow Jesus. Where are we lacking? And where can we repent of that? And what is here that I can ask God for? What can I petition Him for? Where could He give me grace that might strengthen me in my walk? So let me give you a few examples of this as I've looked at this passage. And you may think of some others, you know, on your own. The first thing that we can praise God, you know, as we look at this passage, is for His grace, you know. God does not owe us anything. Just because He made you, just because He created you, does not mean that God owes you anything. God made us to glorify Him and to praise Him. We rejected Him. Humanity rejected Him and told Him, no, I'd rather praise and glorify myself or the creation that You made. But what did God do? Even though we have not praised Him, not glorified Him, God graciously gave us a way to know Him and a way to enjoy Him and glorify Him again. So He owed us nothing, but He gave us everything. Gave us everything. And so we should praise God this morning for His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what can we repent of? I think what we've seen here in this passage is that it's possible to have a failure to pass along the gospel, that we don't communicate it to people who need it. I mean, this is the most important message that you could possibly give to somebody. Not the news of yesterday's game, or that was a great book that I read, I really want you to read that, or did you know? No, this is the greatest thing that we could pass along to anybody, but so often we just keep it on the inside. We hold it back and keep it as if it was just meant to hit us and nobody else. And also, I mean, every person in here that's a part of a church, we should be investing in other people. We should be continually pouring the gospel, our life, living in the gospel, teaching, modeling, applying. We should be pouring these things in somebody else's life. And so often, though, we come as consumers. We receive, we take what we receive, and we've gone home, and we don't pass it along to anybody else. I think we need to repent of that. We all should be investors in other people. And lastly, what can we ask God for? So here at the end of the passage, we see a warning, right? That we need to be sure that we are holding fast to the word that was first preached to us. So we need to ask God for the perseverance necessary to see that the good work that God began in us, that He would complete it. He tells us He will, but this is here for a reason, okay? To raise some red flags and say, just make sure that you are Christ's. Make sure that you are Christ, and that you've not believed in vain, that it's the real thing. There's certainly more here to apply, so I'm going to ask you to think on these things, brothers and sisters, and pray them into your hearts, and ask God to make them clear, to make them weighty, to make the gospel beautiful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the gospel that came to our ears, that Jesus, the Son of God, could have stayed in heaven for all eternity. It would have been perfectly glorious, and You would have been just for doing what You did, God, and damning every one of us, Lord. But instead of that, You gave us great love and mercy as You came on the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen. And You draw people to Yourself, people who do not deserve what You have given. You give them grace. So have mercy on us this morning. Lead us, God, to see the gospel as pure and great and wonderful in our sight. And that people here in this congregation might be saved. Their standing before You might be changed to one that was blowing in the breeze and insecure to one that is firm through what Christ has done on their behalf. Make us more like Him, Lord. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.